Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you are the God in heaven who dwells with us here through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by your Spirit. And so we praise you, not as a distant or absent God, but rather as the God who has now shaped us into his own temple, living stones brought together, in which your holiness is pleased to reside. You have fashioned this temple by your word, and now you give us again your word to refashion us, to rebuild us, to strengthen and gird up your temple, your city, your bride. Be pleased to do so now in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. Please be seated. I'd like to return to a portion of a series that I'll be continuing or bringing an end to next week, but hope to pick up again later in the spring as well. And this is a series of messages talking about the culture that is before us. We've spoken for the last two talks in this series about the promise that is given to us in the Scripture, that God will redeem this culture, that the promise is not just simply that we will be going to heaven one day, but that Jesus Christ, with all authority given to him in heaven and on earth, has promised that he will extend his kingdom, he will manifest his kingdom upon this earth during this age. That this is a promise that we live in, that this is a promise that we do our labors in, laboring because we believe that Christ is at work in us. We believe that this would have an impact upon our families. It would have an impact upon our society. It would have an impact upon nations. But it's important to remember also how it is that Christ goes about establishing his kingdom and spreading his kingdom in our own lives through the church and through the nations. This passage teaches us that I read this morning that if a man wants to be a Christian, if he wants to participate in the redemption of the culture, then he is a man who wants to die. Jesus teaches us that his vocation of suffering and glory is directly linked to our vocation, the same vocation, a vocation that is not just patterned after Christ, but is in Christ and finds its fulfillment in Christ, a vocation for us of suffering and glory as well. While we believe that the glory of the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth, we believe this promise. And while we believe that the Scriptures teach that this glory will manifest itself in a redeemed culture, a culture that people will live in, that people will see the glory of Christ and the glory of the wisdom of God and his name manifested in all aspects, in all vocations, in all areas of life, we must be careful at the same time not to think that what we are preaching or what we are teaching is a prosperity or a health and wealth kind of gospel, where everything is just going to go easy now. Where everything is, you believe on the name of Jesus and there's no more sickness, there's no more difficulties, there's no more suffering, there's no more trials. In fact, what we find in the Scriptures is that the trials, the sufferings, the temptations in many aspects, in many ways, are going to be ratcheted up. This will take place in the individual life of sanctification. It will take place as the kingdom of God spreads. We don't want to have some kind of just simple or overly simplistic optimism, as we have an optimism with regard to the kingdom of God that refuses to recognize that suffering is an essential part of the Christian's life and the church's history. And when this is understood correctly, it helps to answer questions with regard to how is it that one could have an optimistic view of what's going to take place with the church over history. There was a true turning away over 100 years ago At the turn of the 20th century and into the 20th century, a turning away that took place from those who would teach an optimistic view of the spread of the kingdom of God. And partially that took place because those who had this optimistic view that the church was going to spread, that the kingdom was going to be established here on the earth, had coupled that with a prosperity or a view of the gospel that was very human-centered. It was a sense that it wasn't long before the liberals, those who didn't necessarily believe in the divinity of Christ or in his true resurrection, were able to come alongside and grow with a sense of humanity is going to bring forth the great new and golden age. And then World War I hit. And then the Great Depression hit. And then World War II hit. And the optimism just bottomed out. And instead, the teaching of the church in many ways in the Western world changed and shifted to a much more pessimistic view that the church was going to continue to deteriorate. It was going to fall further and further into apostasy, and that the world was going to become a more and more wicked place. And then that would be the trail that the world and the church would go before the return of Jesus Christ. But this had not been the majority teaching of the church. It hadn't been necessarily a majority view of the church in previous generations, in previous epochs of history. The passage before us teaches, however, that there is a connection between suffering and the suffering and trials and temptations and death that takes place within the church and the glory that God has promised that will take place as well. This passage that I want to take a look at and then press it out into some other passages as well is found at the end of Mark chapter 8. It's interesting. It's important to note the context where this paragraph comes. It comes in the midst of Jesus having at the end of Mark chapter 8. If you were to outline all of the 16 chapters of Mark, you could find the first 8 chapters of Mark constantly asking this question over and over and over and over again. Who is this man? Who is this man who keeps doing these miracles? Who is he? And someone is healed or someone is there's a great feeding of the 5,000. There's other miracles that are manifest in the chapters. Each one of them have the sense of who is he? Who is this one? And it comes to its fulfillment. It comes to a climax in chapter 8, verse 27, where it says, Now Jesus and his disciples went out of the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, Who do men say that I am? This time Jesus asked the question. And Peter is the one who stands and says, You are the Christ. In other versions also, in other Gospels, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in verse 30 it says, Then Jesus strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And so this passage has the confession of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. And then Jesus teaches in verses 31 and following that the Son of Man is going to, we've just declared that Jesus is the great anointed one, the Messiah, the one who is going to save his people. And Jesus follows that declaration with this teaching. I'm going to be going to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer many things. And I will die on a cross, and in 3 days I will rise again. He teaches this and he begins to instruct them now very openly. Not with the declaration of who he is comes this instruction of what is going to happen to him. Peter tries to rebuke him, and Jesus rebukes back as though he were speaking not to Peter, but to Satan, as he says, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Peter has this, he's found who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the one who's going to save us. When Jesus says yes, and there's going to be much suffering that takes place, Peter tries to push the suffering away. No, you said you're the victorious one. And Jesus rebukes him. Get behind me, Satan. That's not the way this is going to take place. And then that is followed as he calls not just his disciples, but all the people who are following him in verse 34 with this teaching that Jesus gives. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And when that teaching is given, that's followed in chapter 9 with the story of Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain. A witness of or a preview of his glory, of Jesus' glory and the kingdom of God present with power, as it says in chapter 9. So what is it that Jesus is teaching? There's the declaration of him as Messiah and his glory. There's the rebuke of any sense that his suffering or that the trials that Christ must endure are to be set aside. And then a call to the disciples that they likewise must take up the cross and follow him if they want to be his followers. And then that followed with a depiction, a preview of the glory of the kingdom of God in the Transfiguration. Well, here is the wisdom of God laid out by Jesus in these verses. Man and Adam, first of all, had sought knowledge in rebellion. I want to take us back to that as we've talked about the development, the great cultural mandate that was given to Adam. Adam was told to cultivate, to be fruitful and to multiply, to take the things of the earth and to be like God and create things. But he sought knowledge and wisdom apart from submission to God. And in that, he fell. True wisdom always comes from God when one approaches God in humility, when one approaches God in submission. A man who wants to be a follower of Jesus, Christ will teach, is a man who wants to die. Again, verse 34. He calls the people to himself with his disciples also, and he says to them, Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. When he would say, and take up his cross, everybody would have known that this was a Roman crucifixion or a Roman torture and execution system, not something that the Jews did. And so he's, remember, Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet. So the people are listening to him and he's saying, you need to pick up this pagan execution method. You need to pick that up and come and follow me. You need to deny yourself. You need to put yourself in such a way that you are before the unbelievers themselves, cast out as a great criminal, cast out as a scoundrel, cast out as a wicked one. And then that's the way you're going to follow me. What kind of wisdom is this? What kind of calling is this to follow after Jesus Christ, to follow after the one who's been declared to be the Messiah, the Anointed One? Well, Jesus says that this man, you need to deny yourself. You need to want to die in order to follow him. But a man who rightly wants to die in the right way, Jesus says, is a man who wants to live. Verse 35, he says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. He's not calling on people to not have a concern at all for their lives, but to have a concern for their lives in a way that profits them. And the way to have a great concern for your life, the way to have the best concern for your life is to desire or to pursue its death, that you might find life in Christ. There's a way to die in which you find life, and there's a way to live in such a way that you find nothing but death in the end, loss of everything. In fact, Jesus goes on and says that those who seek to save their own souls will lose them. Those who seek to lose them for the sake of Christ will save them. Jesus makes clear that there is a horrible rate of return for the one who strives to gain the world at the expense of his soul. This is the warning that he gives. He says it would be like investing, putting all of your investments in some great stock when everybody knows that just tomorrow that stock is going to completely crash and there'll be nothing left. This would be the foolish, most foolish thing for you to do. For the man who invests in this world, who invests in the success in this world, in the ways of this world, he needs to understand there will be no profit. He will lose it all. And for the man who seeks to lose his life for the sake of Christ, who seeks to lay everything else aside for the sake of the gospel, he is the one who is going to gain everything. He is going to live forever. He's going to have eternal life. This is the way, but this isn't disconnected from the teachings of the glory of the church spread out. See, Christ is not calling for us to do that which we could never do. All of us always reach down into our will, into our heart, and always choose the thing that we most want. You can't ever stop choosing the thing that you most love, the most desire, that you most want to do. Whenever I talk about this with folks, people will say, well, no, for instance, let's say I'm deciding not to eat these things over here because I want to be on a diet. See, that the thing that I want is that stuff over here to eat. But no, if you've made the choice not to eat it, it's because you have a greater desire. There's something greater that you've desired to do. And so you've chosen the thing that you most want. Only an insane man can actually choose something which is not the greatest thing that he wants. Christ is not calling you to lay down, to not consider, not be concerned at all about your life. Because he knows, on the one hand, that everybody is concerned for their lives. That, when Paul gives teaching about the relationship between a husband and a wife, he says, loving your wife is like loving your own body. And what man do you ever know that hated his own body? He always chooses. Paul just assumes this. He always chooses the things that, the thing that he most loves. But the foolish man chooses the thing without knowledge. Like Adam, chose to go and take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because that was the thing that he most wanted, because Eve was tempted by the serpent, because Adam wanted to walk away from God and go and pursue that knowledge himself. But it wasn't that he had not decided to choose the thing that he wanted. It was that his heart had been changed, and now the thing that he wanted wasn't the best. Christ is saying that if you want the best, if you really want life, if you really want life abundantly, if you really want to know that everything you've done, everything you've given yourself to, everything that you've banked on, everything you've invested in is going to matter, then the direction to go in the following of Christ is to deny yourself, to take up the cross, and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. He then warns him in the end of this passage that when he returns in glory, those who are ashamed of Christ now will find that he is ashamed of them at that time. He says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So here is the precondition for being a part of kingdom building. It is exciting when you read through the scriptures and you see the promises of the nations flowing to the kingdom of God, to the mountain of the Holy One. When you read the story of the stone that's carved without hands that Daniel talks about, that is set, that crushes the other kingdoms and then grows to become a mountain that fills the whole earth. To hear the stories of the kingdom of heaven being like a peck of leaven, a small little peck of leaven that slowly spreads. And to think, this is what God is going to do through his church. This is what God is going to do through his Spirit-empowered church. And to be excited about the dominion, the sense of we win. And we will see, the church will see the glory of Christ spread into all the corners. But there's a precondition that comes with this dominion. We've identified the Christ. We've identified the victor. We've identified the anointed one. And he says, and the road for me and the road for you is one of suffering and crucifixion on the way to that glory, on the way to that dominion. Adam was created in the image of God, and Christ, the second Adam, was God, but also man. Adam was to enter into his vocation of dominion through obedient living by faith before God. That was how he was to do it, humbly obeying God in a relationship, in a covenant with God, by which God provided for him life in the garden and abundance and a helpmeet. But he didn't. He failed. But the same pattern, but Christ, the second Adam, succeeded in doing this. In living faithfully, in obeying his Father all the way to the end, all the way to the cross, where he died for the sins of his people. For his people, then, faithful obedience towards the Father meant, for Christ, it meant that Christ was to suffer and die. And the same pattern exists for all of us as well. It's when we see this that the words of Paul make sense, for instance, in Colossians 1, where Paul says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." Paul is not teaching that Christ's atonement wasn't enough. Paul is teaching that being in Christ, we participate with Christ as his church in the bringing forth of that, through our own sufferings, in the bringing forth of that message of reconciliation to the rest of the world. Or look in Mark chapter 9, just in the very next chapter, where this great argument takes place amongst these disciples who've just heard the teaching that they are to deny themselves, take up the cross and follow Jesus. Okay, they've got that teaching down now, right? This is good proof why you need to read your Bible and read it over again, read it over again and read it over again. Because even if you've heard it, even if it's been taught to you one time, even if you think you understand it, you probably end up in an argument like this that the disciples were in as well. In chapter 9, there's an argument about now who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, they don't get it. They don't get the wisdom of God. In verse 33 of chapter 9, it says, "And then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.'" What's the precondition for dominion, for kingly rule? It's to be a servant. What's the precondition for being one who will reign with Christ? It's one who has denied himself and suffered alongside Christ. You're not really going to be the king, but you really are going to reign with Christ. You aren't really going to suffer at all for the sins of others. You can't. But God will use the suffering of his church, the trials that he gives, to bring forth the greater glory, the sanctification of his people, the pressing out of the gospel all over the world. This is the pattern that God has established for his church, for his people. Greatness comes from being servants. Kingly reign comes from being sufferers for the sake of the gospel. As God grants them greater biblical dominion, with it will come deeper piety and a deeper awareness of our own sinfulness. In other words, it isn't like you come to an awareness of your sin, you fall upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved, and now you no longer deal with sin anymore. Now you no longer deal with sinfulness anymore. Now you no longer deal with the struggle with sin anymore. In fact, in many ways, the work of sanctification is quite the opposite. What happens is there becomes more and more awareness of the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, where the Spirit of God says one thing and your flesh screams at you another. So within you don't know which to do anymore. That's what Paul argues about in Galatians chapter 5. Or in Isaiah chapter 6, remember in the vision of Isaiah, as Isaiah finds himself in a vision before the Holy One, where the angels themselves cover their faces as they fly above the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the pre-incarnate, and cry before him, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And what does Isaiah say? Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." He's been a man who's been brought even closer before the glory of God, and he becomes even more aware of his sin. And he becomes aware of his connectedness to a sinful people, where he says, "And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Woe is me." Why? He says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The nearer we draw before God, the more obvious our own sin is revealed to us. You see this pattern take place also in Paul in his ministry. Paul, who could boast of a great ministry, a ministry of bringing the gospel all over the known world, said in 2 Corinthians, he said, "When I am weak, then I am strong." What did he mean by that? How did he come to this? Well, early in his ministry, he says in 1 Corinthians, he says that he was the least of the apostles. Of all the apostles, he says, I'm the least of them because I came at an ill-appointed time, was his argument. Later in his ministry, he said he was the least of all the saints. So not just the apostles, but of all the saints, of all the brothers and sisters in Christ out there, I'm the least because I know what I have done. I know how I persecuted the church. I have blood on my hands. But then even later, in greater maturity in Christ, later in his ministry, in one of his last letters in 1 Timothy, he writes that he regarded himself as the chief of sinners. I'm the least of the apostles. No, I'm the least of all the saints. No, I'm the greatest of all the sinners. He commended to us that kind of attitude as well. Let me read to you all of 1 Timothy 1:15. It says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, for everyone to accept, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I am chief. But the attitude, I'm sure he commends to all of us to see how great our sinfulness is. Why? Because this is the pattern of our sanctification. This is the pattern as we grow, as God takes a greater and greater dominion by His Spirit of us, we come more and more into a realization of our own sinfulness, like peeling layers off of an onion, where it gets stronger and stronger as it goes deeper and deeper. We go from humility to exaltation. That's the pattern. We go from death to resurrection. We go from trials and suffering to glory. From denying ourselves to being exalted as kings. We go from bearing a cross to bearing the crowns. We go from following after the Lord Jesus Christ to sitting and reigning with Him in the heavenlies. But that's the pattern always. From death to resurrection. From suffering to glory. There's a pattern that takes place in the trials that we can see as how God uses this for His church. Christ is intending to press out His kingdom through all the earth. How is He going to do this? Through the sanctification of His church, through the empowering of His church by His Spirit, by giving them His word and sending them out. As He does so, He continues to put us through trials, to put us through suffering, so that we might become more and more like Him. God brings trials to His children. He promises. He does so for the purpose of building, maturing, and purifying His bride. Look with me quickly. Let's read through three passages, but let's look together and see these over and over again. What God is doing in the midst of persecutions and trials. James chapter 1, first of all. Chapter 1, verse 2. It's amazing, James, as he opens his letter. James, he says, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. Greetings. I have a good word for you. And here it is. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James, writing to a persecuted church, says, count it joy, brethren, for the persecutions, for the trials that you are encountering. Count it joy. Learn to count it joy. Why? Not because you're supposed to wallow in a sense of self-pity. Oh, I deserve this. I'm the worst. There's a sense of being the chief of sinners. But he says, because great things are going to happen. What's going to happen? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Here's what will come to you. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 1, Paul has taught that all of the Gentiles are lost in their sin. Romans chapter 2, he says Jews are in no better shape, even though they've been given the word, they've been hypocrites themselves. And in Romans chapter 3, he says, so all are lost in sin, and only through Jesus Christ is there any salvation. But he is the salvation both to the Jew and to the Gentile. In Romans chapter 4 and chapter 5, he connects the work of Christ to the justification that took place in the promise through Abraham, and how Christ is the second Adam. We've all fallen in the first Adam, and all who were in the second Adam are raised to justification, and it's everything is turned around. How much more, he says, will this second Adam press out his glory beyond the work of the sin that took place from the first Adam? All is great, all is wonderful, all is glorious. And then in chapter 5, he begins talking about the sanctification of those in Christ. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And amen. But he doesn't stop there. He says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And Paul will begin to march through an argument about the good work that God is doing in the midst of trials, in the midst of struggle, in the sin that a Christian struggles with, all the way from chapter 5, all the way through to the end of chapter 8. That's what he's dealing with. The sanctification, the sanctifying work of God's Spirit upon His people, upon His church. And he begins it by saying, and we rejoice, we glory in the tribulations that are given to us. Because here's what the end is. The end is, we are made one, we are made complete, we are built up. We will be with Jesus Christ forever, perfect and complete. Glorified, he'll say, in chapter 8, in the end. And turn to 1 Peter also. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in that last time. Promise. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. These are people, he's saying, who are going through various trials, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So God, and I could take you to a dozen other passages in the New Testament where you see that God has told his people, you will experience many trials and tribulations and persecution. But these are not trials and tribulations that are brought upon God's people simply as a work of discipline that is not going to bear fruit. It is going to bear fruit. And the fruit that it's going to bear over the long term is the sanctification of his people, the spread of his kingdom, the work of God, the work of the glory of God upon this earth to change, to subvert the kingdom around us with the kingdom of God manifest in all ways. Now, additionally, we can see that historically this has taken place not just in the lives of individuals, not just in the life of a church, but over the life of the church generally, historically, this is exactly what we see God doing. Regularly, persecutions of the church have been used by God to spread the gospel to the corners of the earth. In Acts chapter 8, at the end of the martyrdom of Stephen, it says, as we've been introduced to Saul of Tarsus, it says in Acts chapter 8, it says, at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And in verse 19 of chapter 11, it says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but to the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus." They start preaching to the Greeks now. "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." What happened? What did God do through the persecution in Jerusalem? Through the persecution of Jerusalem, the promise that the gospel would go to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth began. Now, if you study the work of missions, one of the ways to study the history of missions is to note how many times persecutions took Christians and pressed them against their will out into areas they had no intentions of going. But when they got there, they brought the word of God, and God used that to establish other churches, to bring another people to himself. And this has taken place over the course of the history of the church, where God brings trials or tribulations. We see it's always hard to determine what's going on in the present before us. But we know that where the tsunami hit, we know that there is great persecution of Christians by Muslims and Buddhists and others throughout these lands. In northern Sumatra, in Sri Lanka, in the east coast of India, you can find faithful believers. You can also find great persecution and militant Muslims and Buddhists who would fight hard against allowing Christendom to have any place in their land. Now, in the midst of this tsunami, certainly there's been the loss of both Christian and non-Christian. But the opportunity that exists for those in the name of Jesus to bring relief, to bring a word with a cup of water in the name of the Lord Jesus, may exist before us in a way that it never has before. In corresponding with one missionary who's been in Indonesia for over 10 years, who happened to be on the south end of Sumatra, she is now heading up with a number of different people up to the northern part of Sumatra to try to help a semi-coordinated effort to get help through some local churches into the Aceh area. And the Aceh area is a place where it's considered a completely unreached people group. A group that has stood fast hard against the gospel and would not allow Christians or Christian witness to go in. And now we have billions of dollars and all kinds of resources that are starting to pour into this area with the opportunity to bring not just relief, but the love of Jesus Christ in word. Possibly to people, many people, countless people who've never heard it before. When God brings trials and afflictions, and when he brings them upon a land, when he brings them upon a land in judgment, it is a time for a land to see what the judgment is and repent. It is also a time for the Christians to see the opportunity to extend mercy in the name of the Lord, and especially, and even to, the enemies of Christ. This is how the gospel is pressed out. How will God use this? I don't know. But we should pray to the end that he would, because he's promised that his kingdom is going to spread to the Aceh people. He's promised that it is going to spread into Sri Lanka. He's promised that his gospel is going to take a foothold and India is going to be a Christian nation. How is God going to do this? I don't know. But he brings persecutions and trials within the church and pressed out all over the world and uses these as opportunities for the gospel to go forth. The kinds of trials that take place that are brought persecutions upon the church take place in a number of different ways from without the church. They're also, historically, we can see that constantly within the church, there are great trials and divisions and schisms and breaking apart that takes place. I was listening to a man who was talking about the Catholicity of the church and the need for the church to be united again. And talking about the splintering of the denominations since the Reformation, and he was mentioning that just among in the Western civilization, I think even just in the English-speaking world, amongst just the Reformed, those who would consider themselves Reformed, he identified over 20 different schisms or divisions that took place in the 20th century that split churches or denominations over a variety of teachings, that ripped apart communities or ripped apart churches. And people look at this and they say they want to see this as proof that in fact the church is just going to fall apart and be apostate. Well, I do believe God has brought great judgment upon us and a great judgment upon the church, great discipline upon His church because of our disobedience, because of our lack of growing in our own sanctification. But we ought to see still that this is what God has done throughout His church, throughout the community of God from the beginning. Moses, David, the prophets of God, all of them experienced probably the greatest trials from within the community of God's people. Jesus was attacked by the Jews. And more importantly, he was attacked by those who were considered the highly respected religious ones, the Pharisees, the ones who knew the word backwards and forwards, the ones who would have been looked to as the religious leaders of the day. Schisms, we're told, divided Corinth within the church. And Paul was constantly attacked by those who called themselves believers. Throughout church history, there's a constant splintering of the church from within. And through it all, we are to see, though, the hand of God. Not at the expense of the necessity of everyone involved of seeing their own sin and understanding what is it that God is instructing us to go through or to change. How does He want to change our hearts? But to know that God is at work in the midst of the trials and tribulations that are going in from without and from within the community of God's people. We are to see the hands of God where Jesus said this to the community of God's people. He said, I am the vine, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. It's an amazing thing to watch somebody who really knows what they're doing prune back a rose bush. I remember my father-in-law teaching me the first time. And seeing that rose bush cut down almost all the way to the ground. How could this be a good thing that was going on? And yet, in the midst of this pruning, that was the way that this bush was going to bear more fruit. There is cutting and pruning that is taking place in the midst of God's church all of the time and in the midst of our hearts. But when Jesus is speaking, he's speaking to the church generally, to you all, not to you individually and your heart needing pruning, but the church. And in this, we see that eyes of faith then know the difference between cutting that destroys and pruning that produces greater fruit. And eyes of faith see that God is dealing with our sin in the midst of this, not their sin. Eyes of faith see that God is dealing with our sin. He's pruning us. He's making His church, His bride, glorious. In the midst of the difficulties, in the midst of the schisms, in the midst of the divisions that we see taking place in the church over history, what we see is God we shouldn't gather from that a sense of pessimism that God has left the church and it's falling into apostasy, but rather that God is at work in the church, sanctifying His people. It should cause us to turn to the Lord in greater holiness, with a greater sense of our own sin, being drawn closer to Him. Eyes of faith know the difference. So Jesus said these words. He said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He did this also right after the sign of the feeding of the 5,000 and then later the 4,000. Where Jesus took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. And beforehand, and then at the Last Supper, Jesus again takes bread and he breaks it. And he says, I want you to learn this. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is what I do for my people. I deny myself.
I humble myself before the Father. I give myself away. And when I do, there is abundance of blessing from God to feed everyone. There's an abundance to bless all who would call upon my name. And he says, follow me in the same way. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. So what should we take from this? Well, first of all, I think it's important not to set ourselves up in having an optimistic view of the kingdom of God's spreading upon the earth, setting ourselves up for disappointment, like took place 100 years ago. We may wish to correct the pessimistic view of the reign of Christ upon the earth. We may want to stand and cry out what the Word says again, is like in Psalm 2, where the Father, speaking to the Son, says, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. We can stand on the promises of the victorious King in the spread of his kingdom. But we need to do so not in a false sense of utopia is just around the corner. God will bring his judgment to bear. He will continue to discipline and sanctify his church. We should oftentimes remember that the sun that we see on the horizon is rising in the east. And we should not confuse it for a setting in the west. There are many who would teach that these are the last days, meaning that Jesus is just around the corner in a matter of weeks or months. But I wonder if, in fact, there will be a day when historians will look back and they will link us to the history of the ancient church, the first two millennia of the church. Which is it? Well, as you look at the work of sanctification that still needs to go on, in the unity of the church that still needs to be brought together, in the spread of the gospel, which is promised to go forth to the ends of the earth before the Lord Jesus returns, I believe that we still are at best mere adolescents as the church of Christ, and that there's much more growth, maturity to take place, and the spread of the gospel upon the earth. In addition, we should accept and expect fiery trials. Paul said himself, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's a mindset you should have, an expectation. If you escape persecution, it's not any proof that the church isn't being persecuted. The 20th century, many say, was the century in which the church was persecuted more than any other church, if you were to count lives lost because they claimed the name of Jesus Christ. While we have been kept in a little bubble of protection by God's mercy, you need to understand the church has been terribly persecuted in your lifetime in many other areas. And Paul said to Timothy, you need to understand that all who desire to live in godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It doesn't matter the generation that you live in. God puts people and his church through great trials, but he doesn't do so without purpose. He does so to bring greater kingdom dominion upon his earth. You see it as he develops through the trials patience in you. You see it as he uses persecution, the blood of the martyrs, to be the seed of the church to go forth into all of the earth. But often, and here's the difficult thing, but often in the midst of the trial, especially, one cannot judge why God has brought some particular trial upon you, upon a church, upon a nation. One cannot always judge why God has done this. And that may be the heart of the trial itself. That God is God, and that he controls all things, and that you are to have faith in the midst of his doings. And so in the midst of that, we are to learn what it means to practice thankfulness. Thankfulness comes when we worship together a God that we believe because he has declared that he is sovereign over all, a God that we believe because he has declared that he will save the world, a God that we believe because he has declared that Jesus reigns upon the throne, seated at the right hand of God the Father, ruling and bringing his rod before all nations. A God that we believe because he has declared these things, not necessarily because we see. But if we believe, then in the midst of the trials, over and over again, the Lord gives you opportunity to give thanks in all things. And this command is not given for times when thankfulness is easy. You're not commanded to be thankful when all of the gifts are laying before you and it's obvious, although you should be thankful then. You're commanded particularly to be thankful in the midst of trials, in the midst of tribulations, to rejoice in the midst of suffering. Christian contentment is a rare jewel, and it is a gift from God to His people. It isn't something that you can, especially in those times, that you can gin up within yourself. It is something God gives. But just as He declared that He was sovereign over all things, so has He declared that He gives joy by His Spirit to his people. Ask Him then for it again and again and again. Because a spirit of thankfulness is going to be the thing that protects you from apostasy. A spirit of thankfulness is going to be the thing that keeps you from false teaching. A spirit of thankfulness is going to be the thing that keeps you from turning away from Christ and looking elsewhere for a Savior, looking elsewhere for pleasures that might fulfill your hurt right now for just a moment. Thankfulness is the thing that protects you in the midst of suffering. But at the same time, and this is very important, at the same time of in knowing that we must be thankful as we bear a cross, as we deny ourselves, as we allow God to bring trials or tribulations upon us and embrace them, at the same time, it is very proper to groan for the final redemption, to long for it all to be over. In the midst of that, those passages I told you in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, Paul writes these words in Romans 8, 23. He says, "Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, a taste of that holiness, a taste of that perfection, a taste of that final redemption." He says, "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." And so at the same time, in the midst of those trials and in the midst of an eschatological optimism, it is faithful at the same time to join with saints who have longed for the fulfillment of our adoption, the redemption of our bodies, and the final glory of heaven itself. For the promise is that the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and then the Lord will return, and there will be the final resurrection, and there will be the final consummation, and there will be the final translation, and there will be heaven itself for all of us in Christ. It's not wrong to long for that, to groan for that, to look to it. In fact, this is ultimately why we deny ourselves. This is ultimately why we take up our crosses. This is ultimately why we would follow Jesus. Because that's why Jesus did these things. He did these things because He believed the Father would give Him all of the nations. We believe these things and follow after Him because we believe and place our hope in the final redemption, in the final manifestation of our adoption as sons and daughters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to the table, as we will in just a moment, and when we hear the words again that Jesus Christ took bread and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat, this is My body," we see amongst ourselves the body of Christ, and we partake of the One who denied Himself, who took up His cross, and followed the Father's commands by faith all the way to the end. And then He gives us Himself so that we might be able to follow after Him and obey the same commands. This is the gift of Christ, but it's always humility to exaltation, death to resurrection. The splintering, the putting back down in order that God may rebuild and refashion into greater glory the things that He has called to Himself. And amen. Let's close together in prayer. Our God in heaven, You sent Your Son to die that He might live again, a new Adam to be the firstborn among the dead. We, Your dead and dying people, are hard-pressed to find it in ourselves to follow Christ. But You have set Your Spirit in us and we are changed. By Your Spirit, lead us to deny ourselves, not in a stoic and proud sense, but with holy humility that longs and delights for the day when we are made perfect and glorious, along with our elder brother, who walked this path of self-denial and suffering and glory so many years ago. Be pleased as you shape your church and spread your kingdom to do so according to your design and purpose, and not ours. Our hope rests in you alone, and we pray for the glory of Jesus to shine through us. And amen.